The next Thursday is this small letter of Jude, which is at the end of the New Testament, so if you'd like to be finding that while people are picking up their cups of coffee, when you find it, we'll pray together. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you once again with sincerity for the privilege of freedom in which to study your word, and we ask your forgiveness for the way in which we take these privileges so easily and make so little of them. We pray that our study of this book may be with profit. We ask that we ourselves may not only be built up by it and encouraged by it, but more equipped to build others up and help others. So may the benefits of these Bible studies not remain here in this building, but spread out into a wide circle. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jude, which is probably a letter that you haven't, I think, read for some time, I don't know. Certainly not one that one naturally turns to. And it comes after the letters of John and just before the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to follow exactly the titles that are given on the card. I've decided today to start with a bird's eye view, an introduction of the whole book. I think that's helpful. I'm one of those people who always, if I pick up an Agatha Christie for the train, I always read the last chapter first. Puts you out of a great deal of agony to know what the thing is really about, and then you can make up your mind whether you want to read the rest of it. And I think, in a sense, that's what I'm going to do now with the letter of Jude. I'm going to tell you what it's about, and then you can make up your mind whether you want to come. Otherwise, I think there may be a danger of our getting bogged down in some of the details at the beginning of the book and not seeing the wood for the trees. So I want to look at the whole picture, the whole view today. First, a few introductory points. First of all, it is, of course, a very neglected book. I've never studied it myself properly. I've read it a number of times, but when you come to study it, you realize how little you understand it. The only thing to say there is that I think it is often true that the neglected books of the New Testament are the needed books of the New Testament for our world today, and it may prove that that is so for this little letter of Jude. A neglected book. Secondly, it's an appreciated book, I think, by anybody who has studied it themselves. Going right back to one of the early church fathers, Origen, he writes, and quote, "And Jude wrote an epistle, tiny in the extreme, but yet full of powerful words and heavenly grace." I can't find a better description of that than the one of Origen many centuries ago, and I hope that you're going to find that though this little letter is tiny in the extreme, and you wonder how we can spin it out for 4, 5, or 6 Thursdays, yet you're going to find it full of powerful words and heavenly grace. Neglected, then, for certain, appreciated by many people down the ages. Thirdly, it's a fascinating book, and fascinating not least because of its author. You see, it starts, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." Needless to say, the scholars have spent years and written large books on which Jude and which James these are. But there is actually only one couple of brothers in the New Testament called James and Jude, and it seems reasonable to suppose that it's that Jude and James that is being referred to here. The only brothers called James and Jude in the New Testament we find in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. We're not going to have many cross-references today, but this is one I think will help us to make the right start. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. This is in the synagogue with Jesus preaching to his own townspeople, who are offended because someone who had been a boy amongst them now makes such great claims. And so the local people are muttering under their beards and into their hands. Verse 3 of Mark 6. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Well, there you have the two brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, or Jude, which it is the same. And so it seems that this author of this little letter was a brother, or if you like, a half-brother, of our Lord Jesus Christ after the flesh. In other words, another of the sons of Mary. I know some Christians have felt sensitive about this and felt that after Mary had borne Jesus, it seemed incongruous that she should have other children. But if the incarnation is a real thing and Jesus was a real human being, there is nothing, I think, strange in the fact that Joseph and Mary should have other natural children after the supernatural birth of Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. James, of course, became a pillar of the church, as Paul calls him, and a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and you'll meet him in Acts 15. So he becomes a very prominent person. It's therefore not unnatural that Jude when he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, and we'll come on to that in a minute, also remembers to call himself a brother of James, and therefore remind people who he is, because he's not such a famous Christian leader. But he does claim to be a Christian leader, and he writes this letter about his brother once, and now his Lord. And I think that's the point I wanted to make here. Fascinating, because we know that the brothers and sisters of Jesus, the brothers and sisters after the flesh, couldn't believe in him. And that's not terribly surprising, is it, if you use your imagination? And yet after the resurrection, certainly James and Jude came to believe that Jesus was my Lord and my God. It's difficult to think of a greater revolution in your thinking than that, isn't it? To have been brought up with someone and then to come to realize that they were God's only son, it's almost beyond belief, isn't it, had we not seen it actually happen with that tremendous climax in John's Gospel, my Lord and my God, and the disciples meeting him after the resurrection and being convinced, often against their will. And so it's interesting that right at the end of the New Testament era, when you get the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, and you get letters like 2 Peter and Jude, these two often go together in people's thinking because they're so similar, it's interesting that 2 Peter and Jude make a great emphasis on the lordship, the sovereignty, and the deity of Christ. These last letters of the New Testament are emphatic in giving to Jesus the position that people had hitherto given only to God himself. And so clearly there were people going around who wanted to minimize the lordship and deity of Christ. And you'll get hints of this that we'll follow up later in our exposition in Jude. He doesn't say it so often as 2 Peter, but then it's a shorter letter. Look at verse 4, when he talks about our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, when he talks about our Lord Jesus Christ. We're used, of course, to that full title, but it's not normal in the New Testament until the end of the New Testament period, when you get the full title given to him, our Lord Jesus Christ. The same in verse 21. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then the tremendous statement in verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this faith in Christ's deity is something that is dearly prized. He didn't have it in the beginning. He came to have it in ways we don't know, but presumably like the other disciples after the resurrection. And now it is basic to his outlook and therefore basic to his concern that all other Christians should realize that this is the foundation of all Christian thinking and living. Now we'll read the first 5 verses that will show his concern. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, being very eager to write to you about common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 4 to start with. This is why he's writing. Admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation. It wasn't a surprise to God, but it seems to have been a surprise to many people. Indeed, many were not aware of it. And the original is very much a smuggler's language, or, as the NEB puts it, teachers have wormed their way in. Teachers of false doctrine have wormed their way in. Many years ago, when I was an assistant at a parish church in Kent, I can vividly remember going up on the scaffolding when someone had told us that our whole roof had got to be taken off and replaced. And I've forgotten whether it was the architect or one of the builders, but he put his hand up into the magnificent old beams that were very like these at the top of St. Helens. He put his hand and simply took a handful of wood away. And this thing in a few years would simply have collapsed because it was just nothing more or less than powder, because these little worms and beetles had been eating there for so many years. And everybody has seen that kind of thing. Now that is the picture here. Certain people worming their way in, which will cause ultimately a collapse of the structure. This isn't an unfamiliar thought to us, is it, in the last 18 months, with all the publicity given to those Cambridge students in the 1930s who became traitors to their country. I have a book describing that story called A Climate of Treason. There was a climate of treason, the author says, around in the early 30s amongst many students who went in the Marxist direction, and then wormed their way in to the Secret Service and into the Foreign Service and the Diplomatic Service. And then many years later, it was discovered just what harm they'd done to this country. Now you see, Jude is saying the same frightening thing. He is saying that there are people who worm their way in to office in the Church of Jesus Christ who are really traitors to its standards. And if they are allowed to go on working like this, one day they will cause an infinite amount of harm. And there is no doubt whatever that this is true of our own churches in this country, and that there have been people who, whether consciously or unself-consciously, have entered the ministry in order to propagate things that are not in accordance with the basic standards by which the churches have been formed. So Jude in this letter is talking about dangers inside the church. I was saying this to our students last Sunday night, I think it was, because I think it's an unfamiliar thought to young people, that it isn't primarily the attacks from without that destroy the church. When you look at the amazing church in Russia today, it is an increasingly thrilling thing, a moving thing, isn't it, to see these churches. And incidentally, a great deal of suffering going on at the moment when many evangelical Christians are being moved out of the Moscow area before the games. So we need to remember these brethren in prayer. But you see, 60 years of one of the most powerful regimes in the world in history have been quite unable to break this down. Now, we've learnt afresh, even though we've not experienced it, we've learnt with amazement, haven't we, that the church is able to stand in that kind of climate. But when false teaching comes within the church and begins to eat out the vitals of the body, that's far more damaging. And alas, Christians are often far less conscious of its danger. Now, what are these people doing? They're ungodly persons, he says, halfway down verse 4, who pervert the grace of our Lord God into righteousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There seems to be, on one hand, a moral side to this, on the other hand, a theological side to it. Both disastrous. Now, we'll go into this in detail as we go through the course, but first, morally. What they do is to pervert the grace of God, and the grace of God is the key phrase to describe what the gospel is about. It's not about our faith in the first place, it's about God's grace, God's great mercy to sinners. They pervert that into a kind of do-as-you-like Christianity, a new carelessness. Well, God is merciful. Actually, you hear this very frequently today in the churches when people just don't worry about the last judgment. They say, surely God is a God of mercy. Now, that's to pervert the grace and mercy of God, isn't it? It's just to take it carelessly, to imagine that we can live as we like, because God is a God of love. But it went further than that. They perverted it actually into licentiousness, which is a very important New Testament word, which has behind it the ideas of shamelessness, wantonness, wanton violence, and in the end, lewdness. And it seems, if you look at verse 7, that he has his eye on the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. So here are people finding shelter within the church, even claiming to be and being accorded the position of teachers in the church, those who are meant to teach the grace of God leading us to godliness, who are perverting that and giving people rein and leave to behave in a shameless way. Well, we'll come on to that later, and we'll ask ourselves whether there is evidence of that in the church today. And I don't think the question really is in any, the answer is in any doubt. Morally disastrous influences. Secondly, theologically disastrous influences. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from that sentence by itself, of course, you can't necessarily say it's theological, because to deny our Lord and Master could be simply, like Peter, to fail to stand up for him in some crisis of faith. But it does seem, from the later epistles of the New Testament, that this word deny has a theological emphasis. And so one more cross-reference back two pages to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. This is one example, a very powerful one, which I think helps to throw light on verse 4 of Jude. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. Isn't that marvelously emphatic? You simply can't miss your way there, can you? If you deny the Son, then you deny the Father. Well, I know I have a friend of a friend whose little boy in school was told the other day by a Muslim that he'd go to hell because he believed Jesus to be the Son of God. And that was all wrong. At least that Muslim child knew what Christians believe, and that is that they do believe that the foundation of the faith is that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you do not confess that, you do not confess the Father. So the boot was on the other foot. We have to deny that the Muslim idea of God is a true one. It's not part of our Christian duty to be tolerant towards that. Anyone who denies the Son denies the Father. And so John says, trying to help people distinguish between things that differ, if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, the living Son of God, and so on, well, that's the language of Antichrist, and that is to deny God himself. Now, coming back to Jude verse 4, and we shall be looking at these things in more detail later, I want just now to marry up the theological and the moral. You see, I don't want them to be thought of as different. They're really all two sides of the same coin. You can't distinguish between them in the New Testament. So that at the beginning of chapter 2 of Titus, the young Titus is told to teach people what accords with sound doctrine. And you might expect that the apostle would then give him a list of sound doctrines that he'd got to teach the young church. But in fact, in Titus chapter 2, as you will find if you look it up later, he then gives him a list of the basic moral standards for fathers and mothers and children and so on. And he says that is to teach according to sound doctrine. Now, the word sound in the pastoral epistles means healthy. Healthy doctrine leads to healthy living. That's why the Christian can never be careless about doctrine or teaching, because real, true, sound doctrine in the end will lead to healthy Christian living, whereas sloppy, weak, inaccurate teaching will lead to sloppy living. There's often a time lag between these. I want to make that clear later on. But in the end, that will be true if the Bible is to be believed. So that is why Jude makes this appeal. He sees what other people apparently are too blind to see, that people are worming their way into the church who are ungodly, who are perverting the grace of our God into licentiousness. They are leading people into immorality, and they're denying the lordship of Christ. They're leading people into error theologically. Therefore, they're destroying the foundations of their faith. Now, in the light of that, you can understand verse 3 perhaps more powerfully. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing you to contend for the faith. Some scholars think there is evidence in this verse that he had sat down to write about their common salvation, and then a message had come in from some of the churches showing that this false teaching was beginning to have an effect. And so he'd switched. You see, his wife had brought him in a cup of coffee, and he said, I've got to stop that long letter I've been working on for a couple of days. I must send them a quick note to stop it. Now, actually, you can't be certain that that is so from the original language of the verse, but it's very likely that that is so. It's as ambiguous in English, I think, as it is in the original. But it's very likely that the emphasis is, I was very eager to write to you, to write a great deal to you about our common salvation, but I'd heard what was happening, and so I found it necessary to write appealing to you to what? To contend for the faith. Now, this word is one of the most powerful verbs imaginable. It originally meant to wrestle, but I think probably has lost that particular flavor by the time Jude uses it. It simply means to fight for the faith. It's difficult to emphasize how strong it is. Let me try an illustration like this. I use the word to force. Now, if I want to strengthen that, I'll say to enforce something. That has a slightly different meaning, I know, but that'll give you the idea of what I mean. You add the en to strengthen the word. Now, the original word here means to agonize, and then he's strengthened the word to mean to agonize with all your power, to agonize and fight for the faith. You're to fight for the faith because it has been delivered once for all. Do you see that little phrase at the end of verse 3? And do you remember on Tuesday, if you came, what I said about the cross? Here we have one of the really wonderful insights, I think, of the New Testament, on which the whole Protestant Reformation was based, and on which our whole Christian faith ought to be based. The Reformation was really based on two once-for-alls. First, that the death of Christ was once for all, and therefore, after he had offered himself up and borne our sins, no more sacrifice need or can be offered. It's finished. It's once and for all. That's the great pivotal fact of the Reformation, as opposed to the Mass, which continued. And then the other once for all was the once for all faith delivered to the saints. That is, that the faith given to the apostles was complete and finished. Nothing could be added to it. And that's why we have a canon of Scripture, a canon of the New Testament. That's why at the early councils of the church, a limit was put round, a boundary was put round the New Testament books. No further, no more. These come from the apostolic community, and they give us the full faith in the full Christ. Anybody, therefore, claiming to give prophetic or apostolic teaching on a level with Holy Scripture today is as dangerous as anybody who says that the sacrifice of Christ has to be continued. These two once and for alls are fundamental to the Protestant faith, and fundamental, therefore, to Christian faith, I believe. And this once and for all here, you see, shows us that the idea of the gospel as an authoritative message committed to and handed down by the church is integral to Christianity from beginning, this idea. It means that the gospel has by this time become clearly defined and needs to be transmitted carefully in the form which it has forever. It's a deposit that's got to be guarded. It's a creed, which is complete. The other letters that are so fond of this theme and feel it to be so important are the pastoral epistles, and I'd like you, if you will, to turn to 1 Timothy for a moment. And we did this some years ago, and many of you will remember it. And just to look at the last verse and the first verse of this epistle will show you that Timothy is of one mind with Jude. Verse 20 of 1 Timothy 6, virtually the last verse of the letter. 1 Timothy 6, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. You see, it's been entrusted to him, this gospel. He's got to guard it as well as preach it. He's got to keep it safe. And so the first verse of the letter, that is verse 3 after the greeting, 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, I'm very fond of because of a certain word in it. 1 Timothy 1 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now isn't that revealing? If something is different, it is ipso facto wrong. That's what he's saying. If you know the Christian faith, if you know the Christian creeds, if you know the authoritative deposit which the New Testament contains, and if you've been a Christian for 3 or 4 years, you ought to know it. You ought to have a grasp of it so that you can teach others. Then if you hear somebody stand up in your pulpit teaching something different, you know that he's teaching something that is erroneous. Difference, by definition, is wrong. I don't mean by that we haven't got to apply that faith to our own age. And our own age, of course, is a changing one. And therefore, we're going to come to different parts of the Scripture and bring them out and find that there are bits of the Scripture which are very relevant for us today that Christians in a past generation may not have needed so much. But what I am saying is that the faith is the same that we are applying to today. It has this permanent validity. It is always contemporary and can never be changed. And why can't it be changed? Because of verse 20. Back to Jude. Because, you see, beloved, this is part of the appeal, where you're to build yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's the foundation of your Christian life. Don't you think that's a lovely phrase, your most holy faith? Had you ever noticed it before? It's very unusual in the New Testament. Normally, this phraseology is used of God himself, our most holy God. Very unusual to talk like this. Do you see, he equates our most holy faith with our most holy God. You can't have a knowledge of God without it. And he says that the foundation of our life is our most holy faith. We are generally taught, from Bible class upwards, to think of the foundation of our lives as being Christ, well, that is true, and obedience to Christ, like the Sermon on the Mount. Now we need to add another concept. Our lives are based upon Christ, they are based on obedience to Christ, they are based on our most holy faith. Therefore, if you were our father below, as C.S. Lewis calls the devil, and you wanted to knock the foundations both of the Christian church corporately and of Christian lives individually, what would you be knocking? You'd be knocking our most holy faith. You'd be chipping away at it all the time. You'd be adding to it, diluting it, making it look silly, dividing the bits and getting them in wrong perspective. You're doing all you could to shuffle it around to make it say something different. And so when he says you've got to fight for the faith, what he's saying is you've got to put on your thinking cap. You've got to strengthen your heart and your will. You've got to get to know your faith, and you've got to defend it as well as preach it. Now, my friends, this is most uncongenial to our times. You see, quite rightly, we are conscious of the great assault that materialism and all the other isms are making on the church today. And so there is a natural and, as far as it goes, perfectly right feeling that we must get together with all Christians to defend the line. Now, obviously, it is right that Christians should stand together. We should make every effort not to be divided. One of the joys of St. Helens is the way we can join together so many denominations, so many groups, and nobody puts a badge on their lapel. We don't have to do that. Our authority is the Bible, our Lord is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can do this together. It's one of the great joys, I think, of my time here at St. Helens, to see that in action. But there is a limit to this getting together, isn't there? We can't get together with those who, like these, who have fallen for the influence of this sort of teacher, as in verse 4, and are either denying parts of the faith, adding to the faith, or changing it. And to say that is uncongenial. People feel that it's better to forget these things and show our love for one another, and that is what the world calls for today. Well, we have to say that Jude has to be cut out of your New Testament, as well as the pastoral epistles, if you're not to contend for the faith. It's also, frankly, uncongenial to our temperament, and I have to confess here that I'm not really by nature a fighter, and I admire people who are able to do these things. I'm very much inclined, and Jude, I think, has spoken to me more powerfully on this as I've read through it and studied it for the last 3 months, I'm very inclined to leave this side of the church's task to others. The trouble with this attitude, because I've increasingly realized that my attitude is that of many other people as well, is that if you leave it to others, it gets left to nobody. And then you find something else happens. If it gets left to nobody, the vacuum is filled and it's left to the wrong people. That's actually a parable of life, isn't it? If you leave important jobs, they get done by the wrong people. And so one of the things we're going to learn from Jude, I'm not going to overstress it now, but it'll certainly come out again, is that you in your own discipleship are in this with me, with all of us. You can't leave it to your pastor at home. We are all in it. We are all in the business of preaching the gospel. We are all in the business of defending the gospel. We all therefore need to know it well enough, not only to build ourselves up in it, but to help in the defense of the gospel in the church today. Now, in verses 5 to about 16, and then a few more afterwards as well, which I'll explain later, Jude spends a great deal of time in the Old Testament. Indeed, half the letter is on it. And we'll have to spend some of our time on it. Briefly, what he says in this Old Testament section is, first, this has all happened before. That's very comforting. All the heresies of the Old Testament are the same as the heresies we meet today. The devil never has any new tunes, but he takes it for granted, the devil, that we won't take the trouble to look back. In fact, it's one of the marks of young people today and our civilization today that history no longer matters very much because life is so full. Now, for a Christian, that's impossible. We not only need to know some church history, but we need to know Old Testament church history in particular, because like the old hymn book, Ancient and Modern, heresies are exactly the same. They are ancient and modern, and the ancient ones are repeated in modern days, and the modern ones are the same as the old ones. And so from verse 5 onwards, he plunges into a description of the way in which all these things had happened before. This has all happened before. Secondly, looking at the Old Testament, he says that God has shown his great displeasure of this in an unequivocal way. Verses 5 to 7 are particularly strong. He takes the people who came out of Egypt, very privileged people. He takes the angels, very privileged angels, verse 6. He takes the cities of the plain, verse 7, very privileged cities. And he shows that in each case these people turned away to evil things and evil beliefs, and they were greatly judged by God in what is a terrifying way. And so he says, God has already shown in history his great displeasure of this kind of thing. So you can't take it calmly if God doesn't take it calmly. First of all, he says this has all happened before. Secondly, he says that God has shown his great displeasure. And thirdly, he says that the prophets of the Old Testament, verses 14 to 16, and the apostles of the New, verses 17, 18, have warned us that it'll happen all over again. And here you are, you silly cuckoo, says Jude, you haven't read your apostles, you haven't read your prophets, and you've been taken by surprise, haven't you? So I hope there were some people blushing when they read this letter. It's all happened before. God has shown his judgment on it when it happened before. The prophets look forward to it happening again with great horror. The apostles also foretell the same. Say, you ought to be ready. Now, into that we'll go in a week or two's time. We'll look at the marvelous description of this false teaching in verse 11, where with three names, for example, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, he sums up really what is wrong. He has a great loving for triplets, Jude. He loves to put things in 3 points like many preachers today. And we shall find, I have no doubt these were sermons. You know, and he's picking out his sermon cards, and when he's writing his letter, he says, how shall I summarize all this false teaching? Well, there was that talk I gave on Korah, Cain, and Balaam. And we'll look at those three gentlemen later on and see that the issues behind their lives and why they went so seriously wrong and why they caused such damage are absolutely contemporary today. But, of course, in a different dress. Now, we finish by looking at the marvelous appeal to live the Christian life. Of course, as usual, this letter is aimed in the end that we should grow up to be like Jesus Christ and to live true Christian lives. And so on the basis of this foundation of our most holy faith, you get the most marvelous analysis of the Christian life in verse 20, 20, and 21. It is Trinitarian, as so often the New Testament is. I just happen to be noticing it every time I open the Bible at the moment, how Trinitarian the Bible is. On the basis of your most holy faith, this is what this book is going to call upon you to do. First, to pray in the Holy Spirit. Second, to keep yourself in the love of God. And thirdly, to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And each of these three is an effort. It doesn't come naturally. It requires spiritual discipline. First, pray in the Holy Spirit. What is the primary work of the Holy Spirit? What is the first thing that the Holy Spirit does when he enters my life and makes me a child of God? He touches my tongue and loosens it so that I start to pray. And I say, Abba, Father. That is the fundamental mark of the child of God, is that instead of saying prayers formally, reading out of a book as though I'm just a little robot, I suddenly find that I'm talking to a Heavenly Father that I've come to know through Jesus Christ. It's the new breath of my life. Now what he says here is, continue in it. But is that easy? No, there seem to be so many things stopping us, breathing spiritually. And he says, I want you on the basis of your holy faith to continue in this prayer in the Spirit. Secondly, continue to keep yourselves in the love of God. He's not saying, continue to keep your love for God going. Too much teaching like that. Too much subjective teaching today. Jude is a very objective book. It's very Pauline. It's got a great emphasis on God's initiative all the way through. What he says here is a repeat of what he said in verse 1. That we are people who are beloved in God the Father. The mark of the Christian is that God loves him. That's the first mark. Of course, feebly, but rightly, he loves God in return. But the real thing about you is that God loves you if you're Christ's. And you're told to keep yourself in that love. That means living a life that will not displease him. And we need to be very careful in daily life, don't we? How often we know very well we've grieved him. We've muddied our life. We've stained ourselves. And therefore we don't lose the love of God, but we lose our awareness of it, and we erect barriers between ourselves and that love. So he says, keep yourself in God's love. And thirdly, watch, wait, confidently look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's very characteristic. It needs great effort to do that, you see, because we're all so absorbed in today. Even our Christian teaching tends to be absorbed in today. We think it's enough to help young people and older people too to live the Christian life today, and so we teach all the practical things about today. But what he says here is you cannot live the life today if you're not looking confidently for the coming of Christ, because you've constantly got to get a right sense of perspective. The future is always governing the present. If the future doesn't govern the present, you'll be a very bad businessman. If you don't find out what the future's got in store, if you don't see where things are going to go in the future, you can't make plans today, can you? Now, if you know that the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming and all that that's going to mean, then it'll mean a very different kind of life, a much more steadfast life, a much more patient life. You'll have a stickability that you didn't have before. And it may be possible then, in such a strong life, verse 22, to convince some of these false teachers and even to snatch some of them out of the fire, verse 23. But that's difficult work, as we shall see, and can only be done for those who have built themselves up on their holy faith. And so he says, he finishes verse 24, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling." I love that. He's urged them to keep themselves, but our security does not lie in ourselves, but in God. And so at the beginning of the letter, verse 1, and in verse 24 in the doxology, he puts his emphasis where it rightly belongs, with God himself. For Jude is a great believer in the power and the sovereign grace of God, both to call and to keep us till the end. And so there he expresses his concern for the churches. His eye is not upon them, for they would certainly fall, but upon the God who is able to keep them from falling. Let's pray. Our eye is upon you, O God, this morning. We know that you're able to keep your church from falling. We bring our church in this country to you, Lord. We ask you to have mercy upon the churches of our country and to keep them in the faith, and to bring them back to the faith, and grant that they may contend for the faith. May that beserve us, and add your blessing to our study this morning and to every Thursday as we travel through this letter in the weeks to come. And we ask that your word may be living and powerful to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.